We are going to get into God's Word now this morning. As we continue in the life of Christ and we continue in John chapter 15, this morning we're going to finish verse 6. I know we're going very slowly through John 15, but there's just so much worthy of our time to try to understand as we go through this great text. And so we're going to stand together and read verse 6 right now, because these are the words of the living God. All right, so as we've been in John 15 now for, I think this is our 7th week here in John 15, and we're into verse 6, so really moving along quite nicely, obviously. But we've seen so much about abiding in Christ here in John chapter 15. That's been the great theme so far in this wonderful text, that we need to remain and continue in Jesus. If we're not in Christ, then of course we're none of His. If the Spirit of Christ is not in us, then we are none of His. And if we are not truly abiding in Christ, and then that abiding causes us to be fruitful, then we are none of His either. This is not an option. Abiding is not optional, I should say, for the believer. This is absolutely necessary. And we abide in Jesus Christ, and we submit to Jesus Christ because Jesus is Lord. We talked about this last week. We're going to begin by going over this again a little bit today, because if Jesus is not Lord, then He is not Savior. Again, if Christ is our Savior, it means by definition that Christ is our Lord. Now, of course, remember, Christ is already Lord of everything. So it's not really a question of us accepting Him as Lord. It's a question of us submitting to Him as Lord. And so if Christ is our Savior, then we have submitted to His Lordship over our lives and over all things. And then, of course, if Christ is Lord, which He is, then that means there is no middle ground and there is no neutrality. And I really want to stress this once again this morning. This is something we've been stressing a lot lately, because the Bible certainly stresses it. This is something Jesus said. Remember, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So we're either with Christ or we're against Christ. There is no neutrality. And just so that we're clear too, this does not mean, when we say there's no neutrality, that does not mean that we never find ourselves in a neutral place, so to speak. Kind of like Switzerland, right? I always think of them being neutral. And there's actually great wisdom in not joining into conflicts that are not ours. In fact, Proverbs tells us this. Proverbs 26, verse 17 says, "He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one who taketh a dog by the ears." So obviously, we say we're not to be neutral. It doesn't mean that we're to involve ourselves in every conflict that comes along. In fact, wisdom would dictate we do the opposite. What it does mean, though, is that we cannot be neutral when it comes to Christ and His Word. When it comes to what the Bible says, when it comes to Jesus, we either submit to Him as Lord or we reject Him as Lord. There's no middle ground. When it comes to what the Bible says, we either believe what it says or we reject what it says. And we either believe all of what it says, or we might as well believe none of what it says. Because if we're going to pick and choose, first of all, how foolish and sinful that would be. But then secondly, how incredibly prideful that is. Because in doing that, in picking and choosing what parts of Scripture we like, what parts we will believe and trust and submit to, and what parts we won't, what we are doing is we are objectively setting ourselves above God and saying that our word actually matters more than his word, and we will become the judge of his word rather than allowing his word to be the judge of us. And so God forbid we ever do anything like that. So again, we're either all in for Christ or we are against Christ. And we talked about this last week. And of course, in receiving his word and believing his word, it also means we don't go beyond what his word says. Because sometimes even well-meaning people want to go beyond what the Bible says. And an example of this, just off the top of my head, would be alcohol, where the Bible, of course, tells us you cannot be drunk. Drunkenness is great sin, but it certainly is not condemned all drinking of alcohol. And again, sometimes well-meaning people want to go beyond that and say that it does, but again, we can't do that either. And so we have to allow the Bible just to say what it says. We have to believe what it says, and we have to obviously submit to what it says. I think of Joshua, who really near the very end of his life famously said this to the children of Israel. This is Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. He said, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I love that, and I think we've probably seen those sorts of plaques on the walls of people's homes. I think we have something like that in our house, actually. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As Joshua says, and as God says, of course, through his servant, you have to choose whom you will serve, because everyone will serve someone. And everyone does have a God they submit to. The question is it the true God? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it something that is false? And there's a lot of false religions. There's a lot of false worldviews. Many God is themselves, ultimately, they submit to. And so either way, we either submit to the Lord Jesus Christ or we submit to something else. But we have to choose. Again, we have to choose. We cannot be neutral. There is no middle ground. We see this so clearly here in John 15 so far. On the one hand, great blessing, great fruitfulness, great joy that comes in abiding in Christ. On the other hand, death, and eternal death at that, as we'll see here this morning. So again, there is no neutrality. And again, before we move on to discussing this verse 6 here, I do want to say again, because this is something that I know as a pastor, I want all of us to understand. This neutrality that we talk about is at the heart of the liberal world order that we talk about. And I know you've undoubtedly heard me talk a lot about this lately. Often in our Wednesday morning Bible study, this comes up as well, that at the heart, when I say the liberal world order that we want to see fall apart and be destroyed ultimately, this is really at the heart of it, is this idea that we want to create a neutral public square. This idea that we can have and we want to promote neutrality. And even, honestly, probably most of today's leading quote-unquote conservatives believe in this. And you listen to them, whether it be political commentators or others or even many pastors, and you listen to them and they truly believe not only was America designed to be this neutral public square, but sometimes they'll go as far as to say even the Bible would have us to do this, which of course is just craziness. Obviously, they must not read the Bible if they think that the Bible is in any way, shape, or form in favor of a neutral public square. And I would just say two things on that. Number one, it is immoral to seek a neutral public square. It is immoral because God says so. It is immoral because God is very clear. And again, we talk about this all the time too, the lordship of Jesus Christ. God is very clear in his word that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he rules already, and one day he will even return to earth and rule, and the nations are his inheritance. And the nations will be forced to bow. In fact, every knee will be forced to bow. Some will do it on their own in grace. Others will be broken to bow and then still face eternal punishment. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so to try to create an environment in which Jesus Christ is not openly, overtly proclaimed to be Lord is inherently immoral. It's absolutely against the word of God to create a neutral public square. Secondly, I would then say this. Not only is it immoral to seek a neutral public square, it is impossible to have a neutral public square. And to prove that, you need to look no further than our culture today. Because we've tried very hard for the past 100 years, and I think especially after World War II, we've tried very, very hard to create this liberal utopian where everyone can believe what they want as long as we don't hurt each other and all of that. And you respect my beliefs and I respect your beliefs and all of that. And you see the results of that. And if you're objective or honest at all, and you're asked the question, well, do we have a neutral public square today? The answer is absolutely not. Christ is no longer Lord of our public square, but secularism is Lord of our public square. And so we're in no way, shape, or form a neutral public square. We've just exchanged who the God is that we worship. And so it's not, and hear me, it's never a question of whether but which. It's never a question of whether you will worship a God as a nation. It's a question of which God you will worship. And so what I want and what Christians need to want, because the Bible certainly commands this, is a Christian public square. Where again, we're not trying to be neutral at all, but we're very clearly saying Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is King. Because Christ is most certainly Lord. And we most certainly need him. We discussed this last week as well. And we really deny his lordship. We deny his right to rule. And we deny our need for him when we pursue neutrality. Just think about it. Whether it's in our individual life, we want to be neutral about some issue. Maybe it's, again, some major cultural issue like abortion or the perverse sexual stuff or whatever it may be, right? We want to pursue neutrality in this area, or as a nation, we want to pursue neutrality. When you are doing that, think about what you are doing. You are in that moment denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you want a neutral public square, then what you are saying is Jesus does not deserve to be submitted to by that public square. And when you are trying to create in your own life some sort of neutrality on anything at all when it comes to what God has said, what you are saying is that Jesus is not Lord over this issue or over this part of my life. And again, what we are saying as a nation is that Jesus is not Lord if we are trying to create some sort of neutral public square. And again, if we believe the Bible, which as Christians we have to, again, if we're not believing the Bible, every word that's written, then we cannot call ourselves Christians. And so if we believe the Bible, then we certainly could not possibly believe that anything in this life is neutral. We cannot possibly believe that there's anything that should not and must not and will not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we need to strive in our own lives and, of course, hopefully in our nation even, to have a Christian public square. And one final point on this before we move on to verse 6 now, because I think this throws a lot of people too. We're so used to hearing about our rights sometimes as people, our rights as Americans. And I think we've kind of exchanged a more biblical understanding for this maybe more American modern liberal world order understand. Because again, today, people will say things, well, I have the right to worship as I see fit. I have the right to worship freely. I have the right to have no religion or many religions or whatever the case is. And again, that's really missing the point, because the Bible would say, no, you actually have the duty to worship the true God. And our rights only flow, and our rights do come from God, of course, but our rights only flow from our duties before God. And so there is no right to worship a false God. And anyone who, and you see this all the time today, anyone who in the name of conservatism says that in America, people have the right to be Muslim, or the right to be Hindu, or the right to be whatever, and that's what it means to be conservative. No, that is a liberal framework. That is the liberal world order. That's the exact opposite of conservative. Conservative says, no, you have the duty to worship the triune God. And because you have that duty, you have the right to do so. Just like you have the duty to self-preservation and to protect your family. And so you have the right to do so. And so we have to think in terms of duties, not in terms of rights. Again, that's that, just that liberal secular order where everyone thinks, well, I have a right to be happy. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. And actually, no, you don't. You have the duty to worship God. You have the duty to take care of your family. Children have duties to their parents. Parents have duties to their children. Spouses have duties to each other. You know, we as a church have duties to God and to one another. And again, that is the right way of thinking. It's not that, oh, we all have the right to do whatever we want, what makes us happy. No, we have duties and responsibilities before God. And anything short of that is part of the liberal world order that we want to be destroyed. And so I hope and pray that in our lives and as far as we can impact the culture around us, we will always strive to uphold Jesus Christ. Because he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, and every single man, woman, and child has the duty to submit to his lordship. And that's what we will always proclaim here. I hope that's what we proclaim in our lives as well. And getting to John 15, now this is absolutely the clear teaching of John chapter 15. Again, you cannot read John 15 and let it say what it says and think to yourself that neutrality is a good thing. You cannot read this chapter and think to yourself that what God really wants is for us to just create this environment in which we can have different religions and different beliefs and they can all sort of be together and just have fun. That is not at all what John 15 says. Again, there's the blessing in contrast with the judgment in the first 8 verses. In a couple weeks, Lord willing, we're going to see verses 9 through 17, where Jesus talks about being loved by God and one another. And then the following verses, 18 through 21, talk about being hated by the world. And so again, right there, it's clear that if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to be loved by some and hated by some. You're going to be loved by God and loved by his people and hated by this world system, hated by the evil in this world. So again, abiding is not optional. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. We all need God and his grace more than we can imagine. And thankfully, he gives this grace to his people. And so with all that said, we're going to look at the end of verse 6 now, in which our Lord teaches us about hell. It's not the first thing he says about hell. In fact, we're going to look at some other things that he has said here this morning. But again, just to read verse 6 once more, Jesus says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." And so knowing that heaven exists and knowing that hell exists, once again, how could we possibly think neutrality exists? Knowing that there's two options when you leave this earth, either straight to heaven or straight to hell, how could we possibly think there's any sort of middle ground? And notice, actually, even this, even prior to the hellfire, which we'll speak of here in a moment. Even prior to that, look what Jesus says. If a man abides not in me, he's first cast forth as a branch. And we already discussed that. If we're not abiding in Christ, then we're not connected to Christ. We don't belong to Christ. And it might look like we belong to Christ for a time, but then very, very soon we'll be severed. And it'll be very clear that we were false all along. And so they're first cast forth as a branch, but then he says, and withered. And withered. So think about this. Even prior to hellfire, the man not connected to Christ will wither. And you might think, oh, there are people who are not connected to Christ who look like they're doing okay. They may have a lot of what this world has to offer. They may be very rich and very famous and just have all sorts of fun stuff and good lives. And even if for a time they have some of that, be sure that they are withering on the inside. They are as miserable can be. And it's only a matter of time before they lose all of that. And sometimes even in this life, they will lose all of that and begin to at least. But if you're not connected to Christ, you cannot help but die. And that's what C.S. Lewis said, and of course that's what the Bible says, right? A man connected to God cannot help but live, and a man not connected to God cannot help but die, right? That's it. You either wither and die, or you thrive and live, because again, there is no middle ground. No neutrality. So this man not connected to Christ is first cast forth, then he's withered, and then men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And just an interesting little kind of aside on this statement, and men gather them. I do believe this is primarily referring to the angels that our Lord speaks of. In fact, we'll read that even here in a few moments. Matthew 13, a couple of times Jesus says the angels will come and they'll gather the good from the bad and cast them into the fire. Obviously, God ultimately cast them into the fire, as we know. But the great Matthew Henry did point this out in this verse, that to not be in Christ or to fall off from Christ is to then fall in with sinners. And so there is this sense, even before the angels and, you know, God in eternity gathers us to the fire, not us, hopefully, right? But those who are not in Christ. But there is a sense where before that happens, you wither and you're gathered by men in this life. And that's not a good thing, right? We don't want to be gathered by the men of this life. We want to be, of course, in Jesus Christ. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, I think kind of speaks to this. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And so you have, even there in Psalm 1, this contrast between those who love God's word and those who love sinners. And again, there's no neutrality, there's no middle ground. If you reject God, then you choose sinners. If you fall off from Christ, then you fall in with the evil in this world. So there's a sense in which you'll be gathered by men, even in this life, sinful men, even before you're gathered in the next to eternal fire. So either, so that's not good. So even in this life, that's what I want us to see. Even in this life, there is no benefit to not following Christ. Okay, even in this life, there is no joy or peace or blessing to not following Christ. If you want to live a good life, even here on earth, you have to live a life in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say that, of course, men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And I want to really spend the rest of our time this morning now talking about this, because we need to understand and let there be no doubt as to the nature of hell and eternal damnation. This is not something Jesus just says here or once or twice. This is something the Bible says over and over again. This is something Jesus says over and over again. This is very real. Hellfire is very real, and it is forever. And so let's look at a few of these things right now. So Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin with some words of John the Baptist. of course, all the words of God. In verse 10, beginning in verse 10 of Matthew 3, we read this, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." What does that sound like? That sounds like John 15, does it not? If you're not bringing forth good fruit, you're going to be thrown into the fire. And then goes on to say, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Again, unquenchable fire. Let there be no doubt as to the nature of this fire. I mentioned Matthew chapter 13, and that is a wonderful chapter in which Jesus tells many parables about the kingdom of God. And if you really want to know what the kingdom of God is like, go read Matthew 13, because he gives us all these great illustrations of what it will be like, especially what it will be like on earth prior to the return of Christ, the time we're in now, the church age. And one of those great parables, of course, is the wheat and the tares. And you know the story, that God allows the wheat and the tares to grow together. And that's why you have true believers and false believers together. That's why we talk about the visible church and then the invisible church. That's within the visible church, right? And so at the end of, or not the very end, but towards the end of this chapter, when Jesus explains the meaning of this parable, he says in verse 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather them out of his kingdom, all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Again, they'll be gathered and thrown into the fire. Our Lord tells another parable a little bit after this, in which, again, it's the same thing. There's good and there's bad, and they're kind of mixed together. And then we read in verse 49, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." Again, that severing between the true and the false. "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, and this is when Jesus talks about those on his right hand versus those on his left hand, remember, in judgment. And we read, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Again, everlasting fire. This is not something that will be for a year, or 2 years, or 10 years, or 100 years, or 1,000 years, or 1,000,000 years. Everlasting fire. How about Mark's gospel? This is quite the little account. This is quite the fearful account, you could say. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42, we read this, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Our Lord saying, listen, do whatever it takes to repent of your sin and come to me. Whatever it takes, whatever sacrifice needs to be made, whoever needs to be left, whoever needs to be followed, whatever you need to do to be sure that you come to me, you better do it, because you don't want to go into the unquenchable fire where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, for you will literally be dying forever. He continues, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Again, whatever you need to do to follow Christ, be sure to do it. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Three times in Mark chapter 9, in those six verses there, or those seven verses there, our Lord says that hell is a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Again, hell is a place of eternal torment. Hell is a place of eternal death. It's not a place where you go, then you're vaporized in a moment, and that's it. You're annihilated, which some have wanted to teach, and some still to this day want to believe. But again, we have to believe everything the Bible says. We don't get to pick and choose what the Bible says. And knowing this about hell, then obviously do whatever it would take to go to heaven. And of course, we know what it takes to go to heaven. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do whatever it takes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let anything go that needs to be let go of. Let anyone go that needs to be let go of. Again, whatever would hinder our walk with Christ, we must let it go, because we're talking about hellfire and we're talking about eternity and we're talking about a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And of course, if you go to Luke chapter 12, which some of you might remember, that was a chapter I really thoroughly enjoyed going through back when we did in our Life of Christ study. And I think the main point of Luke chapter 12, we kept saying, is that Jesus has to matter more, right? Jesus has to matter most. Jesus is Lord, right? Because at the beginning of that chapter, he says that don't be afraid. This is verse 4. Don't be afraid of one that can kill the body and that's all they can do. Instead, verse 5, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Fear him. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, fear God, not man. He's saying, don't be afraid of someone who all they can do is kill your temporal body. Don't be afraid of that person. Again, don't be afraid of man. Fear God. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to fear God and then to be humble before him. Isaiah talks about that. God says that in Isaiah as well. Fear God. If we fear God, then we're humble before God. Jesus will end Luke chapter 12 this way. He says, this is verse 58 and 59, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence, that thou may be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that, in essence, he's the adversary here, right? He's the adversary. And just like in this life, if you had the ability to maybe get out of being punished, get out of jail or whatever by just making it right, you would do that. You'd be foolish not to do that. Well, what he's saying here is, I'm your adversary. And if I send you to be punished, rest assured, you will be punished forever. So you better do whatever it takes to make me your friend and no longer your adversary. And of course, what that takes is to repent of our sin. And so again, this is no laughing matter. This is as serious as it gets, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. How about 2 Thessalonians 1, another passage? This is the Apostle Paul now writing. He says this, beginning in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he says, some will get tribulation, some will get rest. Obviously, those in Christ, the rest, those without Christ, the tribulation. And then he says this, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. With flaming fire, God will take vengeance on his enemies. And not just flaming fire, but eternal flaming fire at that. Separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And yet, and this is very terrifying as well, yet there's clearly a sense in which those in hell are not separated from God, right? Remember Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, when David says, "Where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." And so wherever you go, God is there. Now we may be separate from the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. But those in hell will not be separate from the judgment of God and from the wrath of God and from the holiness of God. And so, yes, there's a sense in which you're separate. There's another sense in which even there, none are. So again, this is as real and as serious as it gets. One more text now. This is Revelation chapter 20. So this is near the very end of the whole book now, right? This is the third to last chapter in the Bible. Of course, this is the last book in the Bible, Revelation. And beginning in verse 10 of chapter 20, we read this, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then John writes, and he says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there is no place for them, or there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And those in the book of life, of course, are those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have life now, have eternal life, have abundant life in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we read all of that to say that hell is very real and very serious, clearly, and very forever, if I can say it that way. Hell is very real, very serious, and very forever. And of course, let there be no doubt, just as there can be no doubt as to the nature of hell and to the nature of this eternal damnation, let there be no doubt that every one of us deserves this hellfire. Again, every one of us, because of our depravity, because of our total depravity, because of our rebellion against our Maker, because of our hatred of our God, which is natural to man, every one of us deserves this hell fire. Meaning every one of us is totally desperate for the sovereign and amazing grace of Almighty God. Because the only thing that is big enough and powerful enough and sufficient enough to save us from this hell fire is the grace of God, which we receive through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can do it, because on our own, we are far too sinful, we are far too rebellious, we are far too depraved. But again, let there be no doubt, not only does this place of hell exist, and not only is it a place of eternal torment and eternal fire and eternal damnation, but it's a place that each of us deserves to be in even now. Yet because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God, we are instead in the presence of the Lord even now, worshiping him as his children, as a part of his church, who he died for, whom he is building, whom the gates of hell will not ever prevail against. And so praise God for that. Though we deserve that, now instead we have heaven because of Jesus Christ. Again, we say often, sin is so very sinful, grace is so very gracious. And right before closing this morning, I do want to address one thing when we talk about hell. And we talk about the eternal nature of hell and the eternal torment of hell. And I'm sure that this is a thought that perhaps you've even had, or perhaps you're having even right now. I know it's a thought that many have had, and that is, doesn't it seem a little bit like maybe God is over-punishing people by sending them to hell, which never ends? Again, it literally will never end, this punishment. And doesn't, you know, isn't that like almost unfair or unjust? And the first thing we would say to that is God will not, and indeed God cannot, overpunish anyone. To do so would be unjust, and God is absolutely just. To do so would not be good, and God is absolutely good. To do so would not be holy, and God is absolutely holy. So first of all, just if that thought's even a little bit in your head, then get it out of your head. As Paul says in Romans 9:20, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Who are we to say to God, as we said earlier today, who are we to set ourselves up as judges of God's word and say, I like this, but I don't like that. I'll believe this, but I will not believe that. We are no one to do that. And so with all sinful thoughts, we ask God to rebuke that thought. And by the grace of God, we take that thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the perfect word of God. Because that is a sinful thought. God will not overpunish. God cannot overpunish. So what does that mean then? Well, that means, as we just said, sin must be so much more sinful than we even realize. And our rebellion against God must be of a greater nature than we can even comprehend. The fact that eternal hellfire is not an overpunishment. How sinful sin must be. But then, how gracious grace must be. Because the only thing greater than our sin is God's grace, really. Right? And God's grace is absolutely greater than our sin, the Bible says, Romans tells us. And so if sin is that sinful, how gracious must grace be? And so what that tells us, the eternal tormenting nature of hell, it speaks to the perfect justice of God, it speaks to the sinfulness of sin, and it speaks to the graciousness of grace. Which then, as the child of God, once again, we just fall on our knees and we're forced to praise our Lord and cling to our Lord and abide in our Lord, as John 15 says, when we understand how true these things are. Let me also say this about hell, that even in hell, and this is something that really got me a while back, even in hell, how wicked and rebellious the unregenerate heart remains. Remember the account in Luke 16, the story Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man. And remember that Lazarus is in heaven, the rich man is in hell. And remember, the rich man is still thinking with the wisdom of hell, as we've discussed many times in the past. So send someone back, send Lazarus back, warn my brothers about this place. They'll certainly believe if someone comes back from the dead. And Abraham says, no, they won't. They have the word of God. Nothing's more powerful than the word of God, right, as we know. And then remember the rich man's response in Luke 16, verse 30 to that. His response was very simply, no. Very simply, he says, no, Father Abraham. So even in hell, the rich man continues to deny the word of God. Even in hell, he continues to reject God's truth. He continues in rebellion against his maker. And so keep that in mind as well when we talk about the eternal nature of hell. It's not as if someone's going to come to a point where they're going to wake up and realize, oh, I need to submit to Jesus, and now I would love Jesus if I could. No, the rebellion and the sin just continues and continues and continues. And of course, the judgment then continues and continues and continues. And so all that to say then, as we do close now, may God be gracious to us here this morning. May God be gracious to many who are still lost in their sin. Clearly, to reject Christ is to be rejected by Christ. To submit to Christ is to receive blessing and joy unspeakable forever and ever, whereas to reject Christ is to not only be rejected, but face eternal wrath, eternal holy wrath. We'll talk more about the blessing of this next time, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in verse 7. But once again, before we pray, clearly there is no middle ground. Again, with hell on the table, neutrality is not. The fact of heaven and the fact of hell and the fact that those are the only two facts when we leave this world means neutrality is not on the table. And with the reality of the triune God comes his lordship over all things. Abiding in Christ is not optional. As he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, we are truly humbled by your word. And if we are honest, we are terrified by your word today. And that is a good thing. We should fear you. We should fear your word. We should fear how true and how infinitely good you are. How infinitely holy you are. And so, Lord, we do come today. We do want to submit ourselves to what we have heard, submit ourselves to your lordship, to your true words. Because while they terrify us, they also comfort us, because with the reality of sin, there is the reality of grace. And with the fact of hell, there is the fact of heaven. And because of who you are and what you did for us, doing what we could never do, we don't have to fear hellfire. Rather, we can embrace grace and mercy and eternal life. And so we pray each one in here has done that. And if so, they will come to the table now, come to your supper now, and gladly receive these things. And we thank you so much for the reality of your broken body and your shed blood, that we may have eternal life and escape eternal damnation. So again, give us the grace we need this day and every day to abide in you, to continue in you, to just continue to grow in your amazing grace. Amen.